There's a saying that clothes maketh the man. If you raise your hand if you've heard that before, clothes maketh the man. It's not literally true, right? One of the trends we see in today's world is if you went back to maybe the 1920s, you could tell who the billionaires were by what they wore. Today, the average billionaire dresses worse than every one of us in this room, in their sweatpants or whatever, because they figure, what the heck, we can. But that holds up in some way. Clothing, we understand, communicates something, right? It signals something about our identity or our purpose for the day, of where we're going, right? If you see a firefighter's jacket, it communicates things like courage and readiness to save. A doctor's coat signals authority and compassion. A soldier's uniform communicates duty and sacrifice. Clothing communicates. Even everyday clothing makes a statement to the people. Business attire says one thing, sweatpants another, right? There's a certain threshold for what I could get away with wearing on this stage before you would start to wonder whether or not I really genuinely cared. Amen? Someday I might test that boundary. We'll just see how far we can go before before people will say something. If I come here in my PJs one of these days, the only time we ever do PJs is if it's a Christmas morning service, and if Christmas Day is a Sunday. That's when PJs become okay. But for everyday clothing, it makes a statement to us. The things we wear communicate to people what we're all about, and we judge people based on their clothing. For example, if you saw the following shirt on a person, you might say to yourself, we shouldn't hire them to be our pastor. Yes, that shirt says, I see dumb people. And yes, I thought it would be a funny prank during my high school days to wear that to school picture day. And to see what it was like when my mom got the order form of all the pictures and wallets that she had ordered, only to find that that is the shirt I wore. That's not the shirt I left the house with that day. Somehow I'm still alive, which tells you my mother loves me. But if you saw that, you probably wouldn't hire that guy as a pastor. If I'd worn that to the interview, it would not have gone very well. Right? I wore a shirt and a tie, and here we are today. Ironically, not wearing a shirt or a tie. But nonetheless, here we are. Laughing aside, there is no doubt that clothing communicates something to other people. But have you noticed how clothing changes not only how other people see you, but it actually changes how we see ourselves? We feel better when we're dressed up, when we look in the mirror and we go, man, I look good. I don't like wearing a suit, but when I put one on, like there's something about it that I go, yeah, this is good. If I have to wear a tux, yeah, this is good. Right? If I have to wear a pastor's robe, it's summer and hot, this is bad. Right? But it communicates, it makes us feel a certain thing. If you have any doubt, watch the next time you see a kid dress up as a superhero of some kind at Halloween. They don't just dress like a superhero, they run around and they start to act like a superhero. They feel like they are a superhero, don't they? For all of you who have been a bride on your wedding day, you didn't just put that on and say, man, this is beautiful, or have other people tell you how beautiful you feel. It's not just about how good you feel in the dress. There's something different about it, right? It almost made you feel kind of set apart, sacred in some way, right? We feel different when we dress certain ways. So it's not just how others see us, but also how we see ourselves, right? Paul, in Colossians 3, knows this. And he's speaking in this same kind of language, right? The Christian life is a life of change, of taking things off and putting things on. And Paul uses this clothing metaphor, right? Last week we looked at the things that we were supposed to take off. These old vices of things like anger and malice and slander and deceit. And now, in the next section of Colossians 3, Paul turns to the things that we should put on, the virtues of Christ. And he uses this language of clothing. So let's stand as we read, as we hear from God's word this morning. We're going to be in Colossians 3. Last week we finished with verse 9, which is the middle of a sentence. So we're going to read 9 again just to get the second half of it, because verse 10 is kind of the second half of that sentence. And I'm not going to start mid-sentence. That just seems weird. So we're going to go 9 through 14 this week. This is the word of God, Colossians 3, chapter 9 through 14. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices last week, now this week, and have put on the new self,
which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. So Paul is essentially saying, what you wear spiritually matters, right? You've taken off these old clothes of sin and vice and desires that are contrary to what God would want, and now it's time to put on a new wardrobe of Christian virtue. And so today we'll walk through the four movements of this text that Paul gives us, four ways that Paul teaches us to get dressed in Christ, right? And I've titled them these. The first of these is a new wardrobe and a new identity, and how the two play with one another. The second one is the character of Christ that we are supposed to wear each and every day. The third I've called the long game of grace, and the fourth is the crown jewel of love. All right, so first, a new wardrobe and a new identity. Paul starts by reminding the Colossians who they are. They are God's chosen people, and they are dearly beloved and holy, set apart, right? And this isn't just a nice introduction to this idea of virtue. Paul doesn't just do this because he likes to do it, because he likes to talk about identity in Jesus. It's the foundation for everything that comes next in this passage. He could have said, and the world often says this, and it's a big distinction we have to make, he could have said, be compassionate to one another because it's just the right thing to do. We hear this in the world all the time. We just need to be kind to each other. It's just the right thing to do. We should do it just because it's right, right? Or be patient with one another because people will like you more if you are patient with them. So that's the thing about these virtues, is there's plenty of reasons to carry these virtues, and Paul could have used any one of them. But no, his logic is this. You already have a new identity in Christ. You're already chosen, you're already set apart, you're already dearly beloved, so the reason you do this now is to live out that reality. Not because it's the good or right thing to do, but because it's who you are now in Jesus. Right? In the Roman world, clothing marked the social class that you were a part of. To some degree, that's true today, but it's less so, right? You can't really tell what a person makes anymore by what they wear in today's world. And so, but in the Roman world, you would see it, right? Slaves dressed differently than people that were free citizens, and soldiers dressed differently from people that were philosophers. Clothing communicated to all the people your rank and your role in the Roman world. That's just how it was. And Paul taps into that imagery when he's talking to the people here, right? He says, you've been given a new uniform, a new wardrobe, because you have a new standing in Christ. And we have to start here. And it's why it's the first point. Christian ethics always starts like this. Not with do better, but with a this is who you now are in Christ. So often in the Christian life, we want to try to make ourselves better followers by just saying, I just got to do better, right? Rather than trying to live from the identity we've already been given. We are new in Christ. So many of us still wear the old labels, failure, anger, addict, unworthy, unlovable. And Paul says, no, that's not who you are anymore. Oh, but Pastor, I know that's not who I am, and I hear you, but I still slip into those things. Right? I still do addictive things. I still get angry. That doesn't mean that's who you are anymore. You've been given a new identity, and so you are no longer an angry person or an addict or unworthy or unlovable that does unworthy, unlovable, addictive, or angry things. You are a follower of Christ. You are new. You are created new, and occasionally you fall back into those old patterns. You fail to live out your already received God-given victorious identity that Christ has imparted on you. You are new. And spiritually speaking, every single morning is a chance to remind yourself of that, right? I am, wake up in the morning and say, I am God's child. I am dearly beloved. Today I will put on Christ. And then live virtuous out of that. Not out of a desire to become it. You already are. Ask yourself, what are the old clothes that you still wear each and every day, even though they don't really fit you anymore? What labels have you allowed to define you for years and years and years, even though God has given you an identity decades ago that is contrary to those definitions? Right? Make a conscious choice today. I am chosen, I am holy, I am dearly beloved. Every decision, every word, every interaction today is going to flow from that identity that I've already been given in Christ Jesus. And so Paul starts there. He says, before we talk about the wardrobe, we have to talk about the identity, because so many of us do it backwards. We want to do better to get Jesus to love us, to change us, to shape us. And he says, no, I already have. You're just not living like it, right? It's like if you were a person who was deeply in debt and someone handed you $1 billion and plopped you into an empty mansion that was yours with a credit card that had no limit, right? And a bank account that would never drain, and you just kept living poor. And you didn't buy yourself any furniture. And you wore the same clothes you had on your back while you're sitting on billions of dollars. You have a new identity. Live into it. Press into it. Clothe yourself with Christ. Right? Second, the character of Christ worn daily. Right. After Paul does this, he now gives us the actual wardrobe, right? This is the meat of this passage. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and with gentleness and with patience, right? And when we hear these things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, we think of it, man, it's just a list of good things that Paul made up. There's 30 more that we could get to. But this list is not by accident. These are not random qualities that Paul throws out. They are the very character of God, of Jesus Christ himself. Right? Think about Jesus' life. Compassion. He wept over his brother Lazarus. He touched lepers. He noticed those who everyone else overlooked and wanted nothing to do with. Everywhere Jesus went, he showed and had compassion on people. It was his default mode of operating every single day that he drew breath in human form on this planet. Humility. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Right? Everywhere where Jesus went and everything that Jesus said, he never once sought glory for himself. But he counted equality with God something not to be grasped. And humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant instead. Jesus lived out the ultimate humility. Jesus was gentle. One of my favorites, it's not a passage, but it's kind of a recurring conversational theme. One of the favorite things that I read in Scripture, and I would invite you into a study of this, is just to study the interactions of Jesus and Peter. I love the way that Jesus and Peter relate and talk in Scripture. Because Peter is kind of the head first, you know, like do first, think later guy, you know. His heart kind of guides the movement, and then later on he thinks, well, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. And so Peter, who is the one upon which the rock, right, the rock, and on you I'll build my church, he becomes one of the primary apostles that leads the church forward after Jesus. He's one of God's guys, right? But Peter screws up a lot in the Gospels. Like, he's the number one guy doing the dumb thing that he has to be taken, brought back from. But Jesus, every single time he interacts with Peter, there's this gentle spirit in that interaction. Even when he says to him, get behind me, Satan, Like there's a restoration that comes, right? When Jesus rises and meets with the disciples after his resurrection, he restores Peter. He says, do you love me? Go feed my sheep. Go tend to my lambs. He has a gentleness with the people, with everyone he comes in contact with, even with those who are wrong and have wronged him. Jesus is gentle to his disciples. Jesus is gentle to those who are beating him. Jesus is gentle to those who crucify him. He exudes gentleness as a spirit and invites us to do the same. Patience. My goodness. Jesus bore the disciples' misunderstandings day in and day out. When you read the gospel accounts, does it not become painfully obvious that any sane human being other than the divine himself would have lost it on every one of the 12? They were annoying as a rabbi. As a matter of fact, the average rabbi wouldn't have picked them to begin with, and if he had picked them, the average rabbi probably would have dropped them as a student by like day 3. They do dumb things. They ask dumb questions. They don't understand it when he teaches them. He has to explain everything like an infant. But yet Jesus has patience, and he bears with those whom he has called. And so this list that Paul gives, these virtues, they are a living portrait of Jesus. Right? To clothe ourselves in those virtues is to wear Christ, to be like him, to wear him. Right? But notice, Paul doesn't say that this will happen accidentally. Right? Clothing ourselves implies intentionality. Right? Unless you're a Disney princess and the animals get you ready in the morning, when you wake up, you are the one putting on your clothes, buttoning your shirt, pulling up your pants, tightening your belt, lacing up your shoes. Right? There's an intentionality. And I think that's part of why Paul uses this clothing metaphor. It's not just about what we wear. It's about the actual process. We intentionally have to choose to put these things on because our default is to not because of sin. Right? We clothe ourselves intentionally. We all have default clothes that we wear. Impatience, sharp words, selfishness. But through the Spirit, we can pause and we can say, Lord, help me put on patience here. Help me put on your gentleness in this moment. I don't have any gentleness left. Believe me, I parent a three and a six-year-old. I generally in life just don't have patience left. By the time I come to work in the morning, I've already used 85% of my patience for the day. There's just been like 2 hours of awakeness, right? But we say, give me your patience, right? Imagine this scenario. You're tired, you're frustrated, and someone cuts you off in traffic or cuts in line at the grocery store, right? The old self wants to snap, but the new self clothed in Christ can choose patience and compassion and kindness. They can look to see that person the way God sees them, right? And that's practical, real-life virtue that we put on every single time. Commit to this daily habit. Before you check your phone in the morning, pray this: Jesus, clothe me with your character today. Because mine stinks. My character is garbage. I need you to clothe me with your character and with your identity. And let that prayer guide your words and your tone and your decisions and your interactions with others all around you. Right? Next. The long game of grace. Paul continues on, bear with each other, forgiving one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Right? And he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. This section is where virtue gets tested in real messy relationships. Right? This is where it gets tested. Compassion is great in theory and easy, but action, grace in action, is so hard. It really is. And I think we need to let ourselves understand that that's a reality, right? We hear these passages preached and we understand what we should clothe ourselves with, and we theorize about how easy it might be to be more compassionate in the world around us. But grace through the long haul, lived out in action, is unbelievably difficult in the day-to-day because our sinful nature just creeps in. because life is hard and because we don't have any more patience left. Right? But notice the verbs, to bear with one another, right? And to forgive. These are not quick fixes. These are not singular one-off things. Right? These are long game things. Bearing with someone means you endure their flaws without writing them off. And forgiveness is rooted in God's grace. It's freely given, even when it's undeserved. And Paul sets the standard. Forgive. How much should we forgive? Should we forgive a little bit? Should we do it, you know, more than we do now, but with a threshold? Should we kind of set a limit for what our capacity for forgiveness is? No, he says, forgive as God has forgiven you. And we go, oh, that doesn't make me feel very good. Because I know me, and I know what God has forgiven me. Hopefully you know how much and of what God has forgiven you. Right? And then we go, I gotta forgive other people that much? Oh, I don't know about that. Right? When they say, hey, Jesus, so like 7 times? And he goes, 7 times 70 times. Well, that's a lot. And he goes, yeah, it is. I did it for you. I know exactly how hard it is what I'm asking you to do. That's the hard thing about forgiveness, is we want to go to the Lord and we want to justify why we get to be unforgiving of a person. And every single time he can look at us and go, oh, is it hard? Is it too hard to offer forgiveness for that thing that you can't get over? Tell me more about how hard it is to forgive. Jesus has way too much street cred on that one for you to come to him with that argument, right? Forgiveness is rooted in God's grace. It is freely given, even when it's undeserved. And so Paul sets that standard, and it's a radical standard. It's not about timing or apologies or convenience. It doesn't come with strings attached. It's not offered if and when they come to you first. It is freely given. It's about living out resurrection grace, freely, fully, and consistently. Unpopular opinion. You are commanded by God to forgive all. And I know every single one of us has someone on their mind right now who you go, but no, you are commanded to forgive those people freely. Commanded. And if you aren't forgiving them, you are not doing, actively choosing not to do that which God has commanded you to do. You are disobeying the Lord when you fail to forgive, because it doesn't line with the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. We are a forgiven people. We live and breathe forgiveness in our own lives and in how we interact with others. Because it's one of the primary ways that we share the gospel with those around us. When you forgive radically, you are saying, this is what it's like to live with Jesus. The forgiveness is free and it's flowing and it doesn't run out. And the bill never comes due. It's the best way to live out the gospel reality. Many of us carry these long-standing wounds and grudges and betrayals of family and friends, these workplace conflicts, and they're carrying them as just heavy. And Paul's calling us to release that weight, to let it go. Not because the other person deserves it, they don't, and neither do you, but because Christ has already carried your sins. And bearing with others is not just a passive thing, it's an active thing. It means we choose to endure their flaws, to choose patience, to extend grace to them over and over and over and over again. Right? Think about the people in your life who frustrate you the most. How can you bear with them today in a Christ-like way? Right? Forgiveness can be a deeply emotional thing. It might take you a lot of practice and prayer. Just does. It might take a repeated choice. You might offer forgiveness. You might choose today and say, you know what, Pastor, you convicted me. I really need to forgive this person. You might even call them and offer that forgiveness. And tomorrow morning, you'll wake up with a certain amount of resentment and you'll have to pray and do it all over again, over and over and over and over again until eventually it just sticks. But we are called to offer forgiveness. Right? Start small. Maybe it's letting go of an irritation of a spouse or a child that's driven you nuts for years. You just let go. You're like, man, it's who they are. I love them. I'm not going to be angry about this anymore. I'm going to forgive. Maybe it's extending grace to a coworker that has really, really wronged you or rubbed you the wrong way. All right. Each act is a step in the long game of grace. And make no mistake about it, folks, grace is a long game. It just is. Offer your anger to Christ. Right. I would recommend to you this week, write down the person and what they've done. And spend every single day praying for the ability to forgive and let go of that thing. And at the end of the week, just crumble it up and symbolically throw it away. Let that action remind you that His grace is bigger than your hurt. Because it is. Right? And then finally, he ends with the crown jewel of love. Finally, Paul says, "And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together." Right? And it binds them in a perfect unity together, right? Love is not optional in this. It's not, it's the overcoat of the whole thing. It's the binding agent, the crown jewel of all the virtues. Without love, compassion, kindness, patience, humility, and forgiveness can collapse into things like pride and performance and self-righteousness. Love completes and integrates the wardrobe. Right? It's the perfectly tied tie at the end that binds it all together. Right? Let's do a ladies one. It's the belt that completes the outfit. Did I get that right? Yeah? I've been married long enough. I'm trying. Right? This is not a feeling. Right? We think of love as a feeling. The Greek word that's used is called agape. And in Greek, there's a whole bunch of different kinds of love. We use love for everything from ice cream to our spouses to our children. But the Greeks had a whole multitude of words that meant different things, from brotherly love to love in an erotic way. But agape is this deep love. It conveys a sacrificial and a covenantal nature. That's why we talk about that kind of love when we look at people at weddings, right? It's a love that is an action. It's not a feeling. It's a choice and a commitment to wake up every day and to act in love, to choose to love in action, love the unlovable, serve the undeserving, and walk patiently with the people that we are called to love. And that type of love, that agape love, Paul says, is the binding agent of all the virtues. Because it's the thing that caused Christ to have all these other virtues. Why was Jesus patient with people? Why was he kind? Why did he endure with them? Why was he gentle? Because God created and he loved that which he created. He made you and he looked at you and he loved you. And he said that it was very good, the thing that he had made. You ever notice in the creation narrative, he only says very good about people? He makes all the things. And at the end of each day, he says, and God saw that they were good, and that they were good. And he made animals, and they were good, and birds, and they were good, and land, and sea, and sky, and they were good. And then when he makes man, he says, man, it's very good. He loves you so much. And it's what drives, that agape love that God has for you is what drives all the other virtues. It's why he is compassionate and kind and gentle and patient with you. And that same love is what ought to drive us. Right? It's the crown jewel that binds everything else together. Right? Love is visible in intentional acts, in listening fully and serving people quietly and forgiving repeatedly. Right? Showing patience when it's not deserved in another. And that kind of love is deeply countercultural. Right? In a world that's driven by anger and comparison and self-interest, this Christ-like love stands out. It's one of our primary ways of witness. That love is something that people notice when we do it well, and it has the power to transform the communities in which we take home, in which we take up residence, right? Make this your daily reflection. Ask, who in my life needs love that I'm tempted to withhold? Who needs that love deeply? And how can I actively choose to love them instead of being resentful and apathetic towards them? We all have people in our life who just deeply need to be loved and to experience love. We have people, I guarantee you that you know people who have never experienced a genuine, true, selfless kind of love in their life. And if they did, it would change everything. It would bring the gospel to bear tangibly on their lives. And so practice loving someone today. Maybe it's a neighbor, coworker, or family member that you find just difficult. Speak words of encouragement to them. Extend kindness, act sacrificially. And over time, these choices build a life visibly clothed in Christ. Here's the truth about all of this. Left to ourselves, we can't dress this way. Left to ourselves, this whole wardrobe is a pipe dream that we'll never achieve, that we can't get to. We might manage a little bit of patience or a little bit of kindness here and there, right? We can pat ourselves on the back for the fact that we were kind because we threw a buck in the homeless jar that one time. We manage these little instances of it, but our old wardrobe keeps creeping back. The gospel is what changes everything, right? Jesus didn't just teach love, he clothed us in it. And at the cross, he took off his robe, his clothing of righteousness, and instead he wore our filthy rags of sin. He was stripped and mocked and shamed so that we could be clothed in his glory. Right? Isaiah 61:10 tells us, he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Every act of compassion, patience, forgiveness, and love is Christ flowing through us, right? We don't produce a virtue of our own. We're wearing Christ himself. That's what gets us there, right? And so think about your daily routine. Every morning you open the closet and make a choice. And the same is true spiritually. Don't leave the house unclothed. Don't walk around in yesterday's rags of anger and shame and resentment. Put on Jesus. Imagine the church as a whole, every member clothed in the Christ-like love that Paul speaks of. What would that look like? Certainly the world would take notice, wouldn't it? People would see Jesus reflected in not just our words, but in our actions. So tomorrow morning, as you put on your shirt, as you tie your shoes, or even just as you look in the mirror before you leave for the day, let it remind you, today I'm going to dress in Christ. I am chosen, I am holy, I am deeply loved, and above all, I am clothed in the love of Christ. So go and live out that wardrobe. Go and show the world what it looks like to be truly dressed for glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for your clothing. Because ours stinks. The things that we have put on are not worthy. Not helpful, not good. They might have some short-term selfish gain, but in the end, they get us nowhere. Lord, we praise you that you create not just a new reality, but that you clothe us with your righteousness. And Father, we ask that you would provide us that clothing, that you would remind us each and every morning anew to put on your wardrobe instead of ours. Because it's hard. Or just like that old t-shirt from high school under our bed that we can't get rid of, we want to wear our clothes. But just like that old t-shirt under our under our bed from high school, it doesn't fit anymore. Because that's not who we are anymore. Because you've made us new. You've given us a new identity, and Lord, we pray that as we continue to pursue you, you would help us dress the part. Be with us as we seek to live out your virtues of patience, of kindness, of gentleness, of humility, of forgiveness. And let it be our witness to this community around us of your ever-loving mercy and your never-ending grace. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.